Now, the first major section of the Old Testament is the Law. It is oftentimes referred to as the five books of Moses, and there are five books that comprise the Law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This evening, we're going to come to the third of the five books of Moses, and our study for tonight is in the book of Leviticus. J. Sidlow Baxter, in his book, Explore the Book, says, as he comes to the book of Leviticus to survey it, that an elderly woman was once asked if she had ever read through the whole Bible. And she was just a little embarrassed at the moment and said, "Well, I've read large sections of the Bible consecutively, but I've never really read through the whole thing." She says, "Although I've started three times, and I found Genesis very interesting, and Exodus, well, I found that interesting, but I could never get through Leviticus. I just found that very dull reading." Well, if you've been with us and reading along with us, then you probably are rather sympathetic towards that lady, because Leviticus, to the casual reader, is obviously not the most exciting book in the Old Testament. But the thing, of course, is that Leviticus is not designed as a book just to read. It is a book that must be studied. It does not contain interesting narratives or biographical sections like Genesis and Exodus, but it does contain some tremendous gold for the person who is going to study the book and discover exactly what is contained therein. Now, we would like to continue our basic approach, and first of all, we want to look at the name of the book. In the Hebrew text, the book is named after the first word in the Hebrew text, chapter 1, verse 1. In our authorized version, the verse begins, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying..." Now, the first word in the Hebrew text is, "and he called." And so if you were looking this up in the Hebrew Bible, you would find the Hebrew word, which means, "and he called," as the title of this book. But then you will recall that in about the 2nd century B.C., the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek text because it became the language of the common people. And that translation is oftentimes referred to as the Septuagint, and the symbol is the number 70 in Roman numerals. And in the Greek translation, that is in the Septuagint, the title of the book is Leviticon. And that word simply means pertaining to the Levites. And so as it was titled or retitled by the Greeks, it was titled with a word that suggested that here was a book that pertained to the Levites. Now, you can immediately see, of course, how we have obtained our English title. The English word Leviticus comes from the Greek title, and our word then also conveys the idea as pertaining to the Levites. Now, that is a misnomer. It is a very unfortunate title, and it's the first one that we have come to in our study. The name Genesis is very appropriate to that book, and the name Exodus is very appropriate to that book. But the name Leviticus is not appropriate. As a matter of fact, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you would discover that the Levites are only mentioned once. The name Levites only occurs once in all of the book, and that only incidentally. And so it's not really correct to say that this is a book that pertains to the Levites. If we wanted to get a more appropriate title, then what we would do is we would call this book The Worshipper's Manual. And if I were retitling this book in order to communicate the message of the book, then this is the best title that we could come up with, because Leviticus is a manual for worshipers. It contains guidelines and directions for those who are going to worship the Lord. So this is going to be the title then that we will keep in mind when we come to the book Leviticus. It's The Worshipper's Manual. It's the guidebook for worshiping. Now, concerning the author of the book, secondly, we want to just once again note that we believe that the author of this book, as of all of the five books of the law, was Moses. And one of our reasons for saying that is because the Bible seems clearly to indicate that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, shall we please? Matthew chapter 8. Keep your finger in Leviticus, but turn to Matthew chapter 8. And in the first few verses of this chapter, our Lord cleanses a leper. And I want you to notice precisely what he says in verse 4. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, "And Jesus said unto him," that is the leper he has just now cleansed, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now the statement of our Lord that Moses commanded is a clear statement to the Mosaic authorship of the book of Leviticus, because it is in Leviticus chapter 14 that instructions are given concerning lepers and the cleansing of the lepers. And so our Lord says to this leper who has just been cleansed, "Go to the priest and give the gift that was commanded to you in Leviticus chapter 14. But he does not say Leviticus 14. He says, "as Moses commanded." So our Lord surely believed that Moses was the author of this book of Leviticus. So we'll just conclude by simply noting then that the author of this book, as of all five books that begin the Bible, is Moses. Now we would like to come to the historical setting of the book of Leviticus. Historically, where are we when we come to study this book? Well, there are three things that ought to be noted concerning the historical setting. The first is that we are at Mount Sinai. The entirety of the book is spent at the location of Mount Sinai. It probably covers about a 30-day period. And they are going to be at Mount Sinai for over a year. And so one of the things that takes place during that year's stay at Sinai is the communication of the material in Leviticus. It is after, won't you note, the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt. They have already been redeemed by blood. The blood of the Lamb has been applied. And as a result of the application of that shed blood, redemption became the possession of the Israelites, and they were redeemed from slavery, from bondage, as well as from the judgment of God as they came out of Egypt. So this takes place after redemption. Do note that now, won't you? And I want you also to notice that it takes place after the covenant has been established. After Israel came from Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and a covenant relationship was established. They entered into a covenant relationship whereby God gave to them the stipulations of the covenant, and they said, "Because of the grace of God to us in redeeming us from Egypt, we recognize our obligation to the Lord and all that the Lord says we will do." So they have been redeemed, they have entered into a covenant relationship with God, and now they are at Mount Sinai. If we want to look at it on the map, then the picture is this. In the book of Genesis, they have come from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan and down into Egypt. And we conclude Genesis chapter 50 with a small company of 70 people in Egypt. Exodus, some 430 years later, contains the Exodus. After the first few chapters in the land of Egypt, they come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they wend their way toward Mount Sinai, and they encamp at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And it is at that spot that the rest of the book of Exodus takes place, and the covenant is established, the constitution for the new nation is given to them. Now in the book of Leviticus, we are still at Mount Sinai. So we are carrying on geographically from where we left off in our lesson last week, and they are still situated then at Mount Sinai. That will give you an understanding then of the historical setting of this book. Now concerning the theme, our fourth point for this evening is the theme of the book. What's the theme of the book of Leviticus? Well, if you read through the book, one of the things that surely impressed you was the reoccurrence of the word holiness. It occurs 87 times in the book. There is obviously a great emphasis on holiness, on being holy. That is one of the great emphases repeated through the book. Now, if we took that as our basic guideline, then I think that we may conclude that the essential theme of this book is the fellowship of God's people with God, or the communion that was to be established and maintained between the people of God who had been redeemed and in a covenant relationship with Him, and now we're in that relationship. It's a covenant, it's a communion or a fellowship then to be established between the people of God and the God who has established the covenant and redeemed them. So we are going to think now, as we come to the book of Leviticus, basically around the thought of communion, the fellowship that is to be maintained and developed between God and His redeemed people. And I think that you will find that that fits very nicely into the book of Leviticus. Now we want to look fifthly at some of the purposes of the book of Leviticus. And we are going to take just a few moments now in order to get an understanding of some of the purposes. I think the first purpose of the book of Leviticus is to reveal the holy character of God. And God's holy character is revealed in several different ways. It is revealed by the feasts and the offerings that are going to be explained to the children of Israel in this book. By certain offerings and by certain feasts, God was to be approached. And the very detail whereby, for example, the offerings were to be carried out, the shedding of blood as the basic means whereby God is approached, all of this indicates the holiness of God. So the offerings suggest the holiness. The precepts, the laws that are given through the book concerning the economic life and the moral life and the political life and the religious life, the precepts again will emphasize the holiness of God. And then when you come to the end of the book, there is a chapter where there are curses or blessings promised to the children of Israel according to how they obey or disobey their covenant commitment. And that again suggests the holiness of God. If God is disobeyed, then judgment and cursings were to come upon His people. So the holiness of God is one of the beautiful things that comes before us in this book. Now follow the development that we've got so far in the Pentateuch then. In Genesis, how did we see God? It was God's sovereignty in creation and election that was presented before us. In Exodus, it was God's power in redeeming His people and guiding His people out of Egypt. Now when you come to Leviticus, it's God's holiness. And we are going to go through the five books of Moses as we come through them one by one and discover that there is a particular attribute of God that is emphasized in each one. And in Leviticus, it is the holiness of God. Now that, you see, is one of the reasons why Leviticus has an abiding value for us today. So that when a believer in the present dispensation reads through the book of Leviticus, one of the things that he must unquestionably come through that book concluding is that his God is a holy God. And if you miss everything else in the book of Leviticus, if you miss all of the details concerning the offerings and sacrifices, but come out of that book with a deep-rooted conviction that your God is a holy God. He is a God who does not play with sin. He is a God who cannot tolerate sin. He is a God who must judge sin. If you come out of the book with that concept of God, you have come out of that book with a concept of God that many, 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 not only professing believers, but true believers, do not have. A concept of the holiness of God. That is the kind of God you have tonight. Our God is a holy God. And we need to be conscious of His holiness in our very way of living, in our way of preaching, in our way of serving, in every aspect. He is a very holy God. The second great purpose that emerges from this book of Leviticus is that it is to show the nation of Israel how they are to live as a holy nation. So what God is going to do by way of His instructions to them is to point out the approaches, the methods of living, the way they are to live as the holy people of God. Now, I want you to understand the perspective or the standpoint in the book of Leviticus. In Exodus, God spoke to them from the mountain. You remember? And there were the thunders and the lightnings and the mountain quaked. God spoke from the mountain. But at the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle was erected. And in the last chapters, God comes from the mountaintop into the tabernacle. And the presence of God now is right in the very midst of the camp, dwelling in the tabernacle. Now when you come to the book of Leviticus, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, God speaks to Moses and to the nation of Israel from the tabernacle, from the very midst of the camp. And so here is God no longer out there speaking to people who are separated from him, but here is a God who is in the midst of the camp. He is right in the midst of the people. And as I understand the book, what he is going to tell them is how they can live so that he will remain in the midst. If you want me to abide in the midst of the camp, if you want my presence to continue with you here in the camp, then here's how you ought to live. The reason, of course, is I am holy. And because I am holy, you also must be holy if we are going to have any communion and any fellowship. So the essential thing that is expressed through the book of Leviticus is how the nation of Israel ought to live holy lives in order to maintain the communion with the holy God who now has come down and taken up his presence in their midst. Follow again the development through the Pentateuch. In the book of Genesis, you have the ruin of man, the entrance of sin and his fall. When you come to the book of Exodus, you have the redemption of that man. He now is redeemed by blood, the great message of redemption by blood. Now, in the book of Leviticus, the man who was ruined by the fall, but redeemed by the blood, now can have communion with God. If he is going to live a holy life, or follow the provisions that God makes for that communion and fellowship. So if you're going to look at it from the human point of view, the whole thrust of the book of Leviticus is how that ruined, redeemed man can have communion with God. And so the book of Leviticus is written to show them how they ought to live as a holy nation in order to maintain and develop that communion with God. Now there is a third purpose for this book, and it is to prepare them for the coming of Christ. This is one of the most beautiful books in all of the Old Testament for typology. It prepares people for the coming of Christ. It does it from several points of view. Even from what I have already said tonight, you can sense something of the frustration of the nation of Israel. If God is a holy God, and if I am to be holy to have fellowship and communion with him, how can I ever attain to such holiness? And of course, what the nation of Israel was going to experience repeatedly was their failure. And they constantly failed, and they constantly failed, and sin constantly erupted in their nation and in their individual lives. What they needed to do at that point, of course, was to bring a sacrifice, so that through that sacrifice, the wrath of God may be appeased, their sins may be covered, and their communion with God be restored. Now that, of course, was a preparation for the coming of Christ, because it is only through the sacrificial work of our Lord that the wrath of God against our sin was appeased. And through the sacrificial work of our Lord, his death on our behalf, we who are guilty sinners can have communion with him, and when we fail and fall in our sin life, be restored to that communion with him that was lost through the entrance of sin. So Leviticus is a preparation for the coming of Christ. When the tabernacle is erected in the camp and the Lord comes down and dwells in the midst of the camp, it is a beautiful picture of the incarnation. As a matter of fact, John chapter 1 picks up this very word when it says that he came and he tabernacled amongst us. So the tabernacle with the presence of God dwelling in the midst is a tremendous anticipation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when God would become a man and dwell in the very midst of his people. So Leviticus was a great preparation for the coming of the Lord, who was not only going to dwell in the midst of his people, but was also through his work as priest and sacrifice make it possible for the redeemed people to have communion continuously with the Holy God. Those are the three purposes, then, that I see in the book. Let me give you a brief outline of the book itself. Here is the structure now of the book of Leviticus. If you look at the book in its overall view, I think you will find two major divisions in the book. First of all, the first 17 chapters deal with the worship of a holy God. And then the last section of the book, chapters 18 through 26, talk with a walk before a holy God. Now, if that is true, then you can immediately see why we have given our title to this book. If Leviticus talks about worship of a holy God and walk before a holy God, then you can immediately see why we call this the Worshipper's Handbook. This was how the children of Israel, redeemed, were to walk in communion and fellowship with Him. First of all, then, the worship of a holy God, chapter 1 through chapter 17. This worship was by four major mediums. First of all, it was by the prescribed sacrifices. And in the first seven chapters of this book, you have the five beautiful offerings described in detail. It was through those offerings, the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. It was through those offerings that they were to worship God, and their fellowship with God was to be maintained. Also, they were to worship the holy God by the prescribed priesthood. And in chapters 8 through 10, the priesthood is established. Here you have the ordination of the priests. And Aaron the high priest is established. And something in the function of the priesthood is given to us. And then we also note that they are to worship this holy God by means of ceremonial purification. And in chapters 11 through 15, the purification of the nation of Israel in certain situations was presented and spelled out to them. For example, after a woman had given birth to a child, she was ceremonially unclean, and she needed to go through a purification process before she could ever come back into the tabernacle or into the temple and participate in worship. The same thing is true in connection with leprosy. When one contracted leprosy, he was ceremonially unclean. And so there was a certain ritual that was involved after a person was cured of leprosy, whereby they were purified so that they could come back into the temple or tabernacle and worship. And so the whole idea of purification is again one of the emphases in the book for the approach to a holy God. And then they were also to worship the holy God by means of an annual day of atonement. And we'll talk about this in a moment. But there was one day a year when the nation of Israel were to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. This is the great day of atonement. And it's one of the crucial parts of this section of Leviticus. Now, not only are they to worship a holy God by these four mediums, but they are also to walk before this holy God. And so in the second section of the book, the walk of the Israelites, the walk of the redeemed people, is described in a great deal of detail. In chapters 17 through 20, the holiness of the people is described. And here you get some instruction concerning the kinds of food they should eat, concerning marriage and intermarriage, and so on. But the emphasis in those chapters is, people, you must be holy. It is in that section that you come to perhaps the key of the whole book, chapter 19, verse 2, where the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so the great emphasis in that section is on the holiness of the people of God, because their God is holy. In chapters 21 and 22, it is the holiness of the priests that is described. And then in chapters 23 through 25, it is the holiness of the feasts that they are going to keep, the great festive occasions that is described. And then in chapter 26, it is the holiness of God's law that is described. If you keep it, you shall be blessed. If you violate my instructions, then the curses of God shall come upon you. God's law is holy. And because you are God's people dealing with a holy God, then you must also walk in a holy life. And then chapter 27 is an appendix. So you can see then why we look at the book of Leviticus as the worshiper's handbook. This is his manual, how to worship a holy God and how to walk before a holy God. Now, if you want to have communion with the God that has redeemed you, if you want to have communion with the God with whom you have entered into a covenant, then what you must do is worship and walk in this way, and then your communion with God and your fellowship with God will be maintained. Now, you can immediately see, can't you, the New Testament parallel. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you have been redeemed. And you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You also have entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, the new covenant. And you are part of His covenant people. Now, what God wants is for you to have communion with Him as you go through the day, as you live through the week. God has come to take up His residence within you, as well as within the local church, as well as within the universal church. And if you and I want the abiding presence of Christ to be a reality in our lives, then what we must do is worship and walk holily before God. If we do not worship in a holy way, if we do not walk in a holy way, then the communion with our Lord is broken and severed. And that is, of course, exactly why so many of God's people live day after day in spiritual poverty, without the abiding presence of Christ consciously known in their life. And my dear friend, if you are a believer this evening, I want to tell you and assure you that one of the greatest desires of the heart of God tonight for you is that moment by moment and day by day, He may have communion with you, and you may have communion with Him. We do not come to Believer's Chapel to meet God. And we do not sit down with our Bibles in our bedroom for a quiet moment to have a time with God. It is a moment by moment abiding experience for those who are in communion with Him. The thing that severs that communion is unholiness or sin in our lives. And that is why God has made the wonderful provision that when we do sin, in order to have that communion with God reestablished, what we must do is confess our sin. And as we confess our sin to Him, He is faithful, you can count on it, and He is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that is why one of the most important things in the life of a Christian is to keep short accounts with God. One of the greatest mistakes that you will ever make in your Christian life is to wait until before you go to bed to confess your sin for that day. Now, if that's the only time you're going to confess it, of course, it's a good thing to do it then. But it's a shame to wait till then, because in the interim, your communion with your God has been severed. That is why it is such an important thing for us to keep short accounts with Him, so that when that thought invades our mind and we pause upon it and meditate upon it and we realize that we have sinned before God, the important thing at that moment is to confess that to God so that our communion with Him will be established. When we say that mean word, that unkind word, that jealous word, that proud word, then having said it, we recognize we have sinned before God. Immediately our communion with the Lord has been broken. And what the believer ought to do right at that moment is to confess that to the Lord. Acknowledge to Him, Lord, I should not have said that. I'm sorry I thought that thought. Forgive me for acting that way. And immediately confess that before the Lord so that our communion with Him may be reestablished once again. Keep short accounts with God. That is what the Israelites needed to learn in their whole procedure. There was once a year when they dealt with it nationally, but there were the daily offerings and sacrifices whereby they were to keep those short accounts with God so that their communion with Him individually may be a constant thing, constantly maintained. Now, what we want to look at for the last bit of time that we have in our class this evening is some selected studies from the book of Leviticus. And we're going to take two or three if we have time. The first selected study is the offerings. This is unquestionably one of the most profitable studies in the entirety of the book of Leviticus. If you have never studied the offerings, then I challenge you to make that an area of personal study. In the first seven chapters, there are five offerings that are mentioned. There is the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now, these offerings fall into two categories. The burnt meal and peace offering are each referred to as a sweet savor offering. But the other two are non-sweet savor. And of course, you can see the difference. The last two deal with sin in the life of the believer and his relationship to God. The first three are voluntary offerings. You may bring a burnt offering if you wish, or you may not. You may bring a meal offering if you wish, or you may not. But the other two are compulsory offerings. You must bring a sin offering when you sin. You must bring a trespass offering when you trespass, if your fellowship and communion with God is to be established. So those are compulsory offerings. Now, these offerings are very interesting. Let me make this note, and I hope that you have picked it up already from our introduction. It is this, that the people to whom these offerings are given are already redeemed. So do not misunderstand the purpose of these offerings. These offerings are not in order to attain salvation. These offerings are not in relation to salvation. These offerings have nothing to do with redemption. That has already been dealt with in the book of Exodus chapter 12 by the Passover lamb. These sacrifices, these offerings are related to communion. They're all applied to the believer and his fellowship and his communion with God. Now let me just go through them real briefly and make some very superficial comments concerning them. The burnt offering is unique in that it was that offering alone that went entirely to God. The burnt offering was all for God. It was entirely His. Now to the nation of Israel, when they brought the burnt offering, what they were doing was acknowledging the claim of God in their life over all areas of their life. So when an Israelite brought a burnt offering and laid it upon the altar and gave the whole thing up to God, he said, God, I recognize that you have a claim on all of me. And it was a confession of giving himself in his entirety to God. Now in the New Testament, we're going to give some of the typical suggestions. In the New Testament, this pictures or typifies an aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, speaks of our Lord giving himself up to God. And so one aspect of the death of Christ was the aspect of the burnt offering, where our Lord was giving himself up to God. It was an act of dedication, an act of commitment to God. Of course, there are other aspects of the death of Christ, but this is one of the beautiful aspects. He is giving himself to God, entirely to God, without reservation. Now, there is a practical application, of course, in the burnt offering, and it is this. That when the believer comes, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, and presents his body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, he is doing what the Israelite did in the Old Testament when he offered a burnt offering. He is coming to God and he is giving himself in his entirety to God. It is that act of dedication where one brings his life and lays it upon the altar and says, Lord, I'm going to give it all to you. And if the burnt offering was a sweet savor to God in the Old Testament, that kind of commitment and dedication in the life of a believer today is a sweet savor to God. It's the burnt offering. The meal offering is unique in that there was no blood involved in the meal offering. It was comprised of different aspects of meal. What the meal offering was suggesting as far as an Israelite was concerned was that here is a gift to God from the labors of my hand. I have grown this corn and this wheat and so on, and I have put it together. This is the labors of my hand. And it is coming and giving to God a gift that was the work of my hands. Now, the meal offering in the New Testament, as far as typology is concerned, represents the life of Christ. Because blood is involved in all of the others, but not in this one. This is a very, very suggestive picture of the life of Christ. In his purity and in his sinlessness, his life was a beautiful tribute and testimony to God. The peace offering is one of the very interesting ones in the scriptures, because the unique thing about this was that it was with this offering that the worshiper ate part of it. So when a person brought the peace offering and offered a peace offering, some of it went to God, some went to the priest, but with this offering, the offerer ate some of the offering. And this is a very, very beautiful picture, because what it suggests to us from the typology point of view is that in our Lord's sacrifice, he provided peace between the sinner and God, and it is through that sacrifice that we have communion and fellowship with God. So the peace offering anticipates the death of Christ, which not only appeased the wrath of God, but made it possible for the believer to have peace with God and to have communion with him and fellowship with him. The sin offering was offered for unintentional sins. When an Israelite committed a sin unintentionally and realized afterwards that he had committed an offense, then he brought the sin offering and he offered that sin offering up. That is an anticipation of the death of our Lord, who gave himself for our sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 anticipates that. The trespass offering was generally offered for intentional sins. Now, this distinction is not entirely accurate, but it is a general distinction that is helpful. The most accurate distinction between these two is that the sin offering was offered when no restitution was possible. When you did something for which you couldn't make restitution, then a sin offering was offered. But if you did something for which you could make restitution, then a trespass offering was offered. If you stole someone's animal or if you killed an animal, then you could make restitution and a trespass offering was offered. Now, the significant thing about this is that in the trespass offering, you not only offered the animal as a sacrifice, but you made restitution with 20% interest. So there was a 1/5 added as a result of the trespass. Now, I wish I had time to develop this, but let me give you simply the seed thought. Why did God ever allow sin? Why did God allow sin into this earth? Now, we do not have the full answer to that question, but one of the answers is this. As a result of God allowing men to sin against him, he is richer today than he would have been without sin. And that is the teaching of the trespass offering. When a man was trespassed against, he became richer by 20% as a result of that person trespassing against him. God allowed us to trespass against him. And one of the reasons why he allowed man to sin was because it would ultimately lead to his enrichment. And it has done that in many respects. The glory that he has demonstrated in the cross, the worship and love that he has received back from having redeemed people. What we can simply say, without getting into all of the theology of it, is this, that God is richer today as a result of the entrance of sin than he would have been if sin had never been allowed to enter into this universe. And that is one of the reasons why he allowed it. The five offerings constitute beautiful lessons for believers. You will remember now that what they essentially are teaching is how the believer can maintain his communion and fellowship with a holy God after he has been redeemed. Now, let me just mention in closing, the second, we're going to have to skip the second, we'll come to our third, and that is the Feasts of Jehovah. The Feasts of Jehovah are described at the end of the book of Leviticus, and there are seven of them. There is the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Now, all of those occurred in the month of April. And that was the first year on the religious calendar of the Jewish people. April the 14th was the Feast of Passover. It celebrated their exodus from Egypt. Unleavened bread was on April 15 through 22. And there was to be no leaven in the home. It was to be a lesson of the putting out of sin from their life as a result of redemption. The Feast of First Fruits on April the 16th was bringing to God the first sheaf from the harvest that was beginning to grow and develop out in the fields. Now those three offerings are very typical and very significant. The Feast of Passover anticipates the fact of Christ coming and dying for us. He is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The Feast of Unleavened Bread typifies the sinless life of the believer, that he is now to live, leaven apart, sin put out, as a result of the redemption that he has experienced through Christ. We are to be living, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with sin dealt with and judged in our lives. The Feast of First Fruits anticipates the resurrection of Christ. It was 3 days after the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we are told that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the Feast of First Fruits is an anticipation of the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits, who is the guarantee of the great harvest that someday is going to come in the future resurrection. Those are the first three offerings. The fourth offering is Pentecost. And that offering took place in the month of June, the 6th of June. It was at the end of the harvest time. So right at the end of the harvest, they celebrated with a festival, and it was called Pentecost. It was 50 days after First Fruits. Pentecost anticipates the coming of the Holy Spirit, through whose work the body of Christ was to be melted together and unified, and there is the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. And then there were three last offerings. Trumpets on October the 1st, Atonement on October the 10th, and Tabernacles on October the 15th through the 22nd. Now these three are also typical. And you will notice that the Feast of Trumpets anticipates the rapture of the church, the coming of our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, when the last trump is sounded, then there's going to be the rapture of the church. So the Feast of Trumpets anticipates the rapture of the church. The Day of Atonement on October the 10th anticipates the day of national conversion for the nation of Israel. And Zechariah anticipates that time. And then you come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which anticipates the millennial reign of Christ. And that is explicitly stated in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. That is the great time of rejoicing, and it was the high point of the festivities in the nation of Israel. Now that's a fast run through the book of Leviticus. You got it all? Neither have I. That's Leviticus. Seven wonderful feasts, five beautiful offerings, and they are all related to the communion that God wants to be maintained between himself and his redeemed people. And I just hope and trust that our exposure to the book of Leviticus will give us not only an appreciation for the holiness of God, but an awareness of the great provisions that God has made for us today, who are his redeemed people, to live in fellowship and communion with him. Let's bow, shall we, and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee tonight for the fact that thou hast not only redeemed us by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thou hast not only brought us into a covenant relationship with thee, but thou hast made provision through our high priest in heaven and through his sacrifice for us to have constant daily communion and fellowship with him. We pray, Lord, that the emphasis of the class message this evening, our fellowship and communion with thee, may be burned deeply upon our heart, and that we may keep those short accounts with thee, so that we may know the abiding presence of God as a constant reality in our lives day by day. Now bless thy word, we pray. Do bless in our class to follow. We ask that it may be a time of rich spiritual profit and blessing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.